right. Well, I hope that you all had a wonderful week. I'm glad that you could join us today. We enter a new month, month of August. School will be starting back up soon. I'm sure there's plenty of groans, not really wanting to get back into the routines, desiring to still enjoy the summer months and the days and the swimming and the freedom that comes with it, all the get-togethers. I'm sure the kids are upset too, but I know as a dad, you miss those freedoms. But here we are. Man, the last couple weeks, there's been some very hot days that can make things uncomfortable. It made me think, how do you handle when you are not in a comfortable position? Whether that's, you know, extreme heat or extreme cold or different things going on in your life. There's lots of factors that can make you uncomfortable. How do we handle those moments when we don't know what to do, what to say, how to face those things? It can be a pretty vague question when you look at it. Oftentimes when I look at the face of those types of questions or I see myself in those situations where I'm uncomfortable, a lot of times I just have to wait, where I'm trusting in the Lord and He will provide that action. And when there's no time to wait, when something needs to be done, I try to lead as well as I can. I try to stand for truth and justice or follow the ways of the Lord in the ways I know how. It doesn't always play out like I would expect, but when I know the Lord's in it, hopefully I'm able to take those steps forward and it can be a little bit easier. I mean, just saying it is easier said than done, right? That's the way a lot of sermons can be. You give advice, you give some teachings from the Bible, from the Word of God, and it can sound great, but when we're going through that discomfort, when we're going through those trials and that hardship, it can be difficult to follow through. When our world is falling apart, how do we continue to trust in Him? Today, as we continue in Revelation 6, we're going to be covering the next two seals, and they're going to be a little different in nature compared to the previous four. We're going to have a look at the martyrs that are under the altar and what looks to be some very catastrophic events that happen upon the earth, where the world is literally falling apart. I think that we'll be able to recognize the simplicity behind what's being written in the text, but as we dig a little bit deeper, it can bring about some more questions, things that can be uncomfortable, things that can be puzzling for us, such as, who are these martyrs? Such as, is this the day of the Lord? Is this the end of all things that's being described in this sixth seal? If it is, then what happens to the rest of Revelation? Again, questions where we can sit in a place of comfort and discuss. But in those moments, how would you respond? So let's read our passage today in Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9, and then we'll pray for a message. Starting in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Father, as we turn to your word, I just pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would give us clarity in the truth of your word. We thank you for the gift of your word, and we just pray, Lord, that we can apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so John sees these two scenes, one in heaven, one on earth. In heaven, the souls of the martyrs are crying out, how long? And on earth, you have the powerful and the powerless alike crying out for the mountains to hide them from the face of God and the wrath of the Lamb. This is kind of the overview of these two seals. And it's a passage that also asks a question that every person must face. Who can stand? It's an important question. Notice that it's not a question of who can explain every symbol, who can predict every date. It's not a question of who can survive by their wealth, their status, their strength, their intelligence. The question is, when God's justice is revealed, who can stand before him? And it might seem like a rhetorical question in terms of the answer, but it's a question that everybody must answer. You know, as you search your heart today, maybe you have kind of an answer that you have in mind in terms of who can stand on that day. Go ahead and write that down in your bulletin if you have an answer. We'll talk about it near the end of the message. But let's start with this fifth seal and look at this a little closer. The pattern that we had seen previously with the four horsemen is kind of over. It's kind of broken here as John now looks into the scene of heaven, and he looks under the altar, and he sees those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So clearly these people would be martyrs for the faith, right? People that were killed because of their belief and trust in Jesus as their Savior, for them spreading the gospel message, for believing in the word of God. That's what we know. And again, as an initial question of who are these martyrs, can come to mind, that would also depend on how you're interpreting Revelation. For instance, if you hold a futurist viewpoint, you could believe that the church is already raptured by this point, and the church would be with Christ. So the people that are under the altar would be those that have been killed during the first half of the tribulation. If you were in maybe a historicist or idealist or an amillennialist perspective, you would see these martyrs as Christians who have died for the faith throughout the church age. If you were a preterist, you would view these martyrs as those who died during the first century, because that's when you viewed the fulfillment of Revelation happening. So again, we will view these martyrs in a certain way based on the beliefs that we already take to the text. This is called our presuppositions. We are presupposing something onto the text as we're reading it because we believe in a certain way already. Okay, we all have presuppositions. We just need to be aware of those, acknowledge those as we're entering the text. So again, how you enter into the text might change how you interpret how you view these people. But as John sees these people, they are under the altar, right? They are slaughtered for their faith because of God's word and the testimony they had. These are martyred saints for the Savior. They're not forgotten casualties of history. They're not people that God has forgotten or forsaken. They did not compromise the truth of God's word as they lived their lives. In fact, it cost them their lives. So regardless if they were from the first century, if they were through the church age, or during the tribulation period, these are people that have stood firm for the gospel message, stood firm for Christ. They're people that are killed for their faith. And it makes me think of those today who are being killed for their faith. Our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, in Sudan, in China, that are being slaughtered just for believing that Jesus is their Savior. They're put into slavery as Christians in these countries. It makes me wonder, you know, as we sit in our comfort, would I have the faith that says, yes, I would die for the sake of the gospel message? Am I prepared to do that? We can be disconnected, I think, from events in the world as we live in relative security here in America. When we look at what's happening here with them being under the altar, it kind of reminds us a little bit of some Old Testament language when we think of the sacrificial system. In the sacrificial system, there was different sacrifices where you would pour out the rest of the blood of the animal at the base of the altar as it was being poured out as a drink offering or a burnt offering. You know, and as they were doing this, it would show their honor and the sacrifice as a glory to God. And it would be a sweet aroma to him. You know, these people, they are seen by God. They are kept close by God. They are heard by God. Their suffering matters in heaven. I mean, it can seem somewhat out of place as they're going through these seals to then have this vision or this scene of the martyrs underneath the altar here. And they have this prayer, this demand, right? When are you going to avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? And it might seem out of place too, because the four horsemen have already come out and they've begun some of this, perhaps, to where they are, where the earth is facing that judgment of the Lord within the tribulation. But when you look at what they are saying, it's not a personal vindication. They're not asking for personal vengeance, but rather divine justice, where this is a biblically grounded, honest cry before the Lord. As they say, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? You know, they're trusting in God's sovereign plan. They're leaving everything up to him to settle out. You know, the faith that brings the pain of injustice to the throne room of God in the form of prayer is something that we all experience. At least we should. In terms of our prayer life and what that means, because we understand the Lord's cry and his desire for justice to be done. But as they're leaving it into the Father's hands, the response is twofold. They are given a white robe, and they are told to rest until the number of martyrs is completed. So again, the emphasis is on God's plans. He knows each one that is to be martyred yet, and he will vindicate them at the proper time, which of course in Revelation will be soon. God's delay doesn't mean he doesn't know. It doesn't mean he doesn't care. He knows, he cares, so rest. Justice is determined, and justice will be done. Those who have died for the faith and those who have yet to die do not suffer in vain. They are secure because they have the white robes of Christ. His righteousness covers them. That's what's meant here by the white robe. And again, as we've seen before, this white robe will continue to come into play throughout all of Revelation. You know, so often when we think about our prayer life, we can demand justice from God. But a lot of times, the way that we demand justice is for God to do things the way that we want to do them to be done, because we have a perfect vision of what needs to be done in certain circumstances and situations. So our selfishness oftentimes taints our prayers, because maybe we think God's on our side. Maybe we think that what needs to be done is the right course of action, rather than trying to align with what God's will is. You know, as the Bible says in multiple places, that we are to seek his will. We are to seek his righteousness and his kingdom, and all of these things will be added on to you, right? We see the call oftentimes in the Psalms to seek God, where it is our joy in life to seek his will, to seek his face first and foremost. And when we think about God's will, I think of a couple of places in Scripture. I think of Micah 6:8, which says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. You know, when we think about God's will, we understand that he will judge the world in his time. That's his department. We leave that in his hands, and we cry out the same thing that these martyrs cry out. O sovereign Lord, holy and true. That we live our life as we walk in the Spirit, ready to defend and even give our lives for the truth of the word. You know, there'll be a period of time, or this period of time, that's being described here in Revelation is a time of judgment, where God will be answering the prayers of his people for deliverance and vengeance. You know, when we think again about the four horsemen that are coming out, in a way they are praying into the will of God that is currently happening. And it, as we looked at the four horsemen last week, we made some parallels to Matthew 24. The same parallels exist even with the rest of these seals. In 24:9, it talks about how people will be killed for their faith. That was Jesus teaching his disciples on the Mount of Olives. You know, God promises that he will answer their prayers, but first, more of their brothers will have to be slain. Now, in Revelation, we will see other believers being killed in Revelation 12, in Revelation 14, and Revelation 20. Among those will be the two witnesses in Revelation 11 who are ministering on the earth. And Revelation 20, verse 4 says that these tribulation martyrs will be resurrected to reign during the millennium with Christ. So this is kind of an overview again of what John sees in this fifth seal that's happening in heaven. Then we come to the sixth seal. This is what's going to be taking place on earth. And we look at verse 12. We see a similar pattern with three of the first four horsemen in terms of I looked and behold. So again, as he's opening this seal, he's looking and he's beholding. And what he beholds here is very prophetic. Everything that pretty much happens within this sixth seal is well known to the Israelites. It's well known as the day of the Lord. Notably, you can write these in your bulletin and look up these verses. Joel 2, verse 10, 30 and 31. Joel 3, verse 14 through 16. Isaiah 13, 9 and a little bit after. Isaiah 2, verse 10 and following. Isaiah 34, verse 4. Ezekiel 32, verse 7. Hosea 10, verse 8. And then in the New Testament, Matthew 24, verse 29 and 30. And then those parallels of Mark 13. 24 through 27, and Luke 21, verses 25 through 28. And I'll have a couple more as we go through some of these. But in those sections, these are Old Testament prophecies, a lot of them that speak of the day of the Lord that will have very similar events that are being described here within this seal, where basically there's this cosmic upheaval that's going to be going on at a scale that is going to be very different from anything else that's been on the earth. You know, the Israelites have been through the Exodus. They saw a lot of signs that were given to Pharaoh. They've been through the exile, facing certain types of judgment and destruction of the temple. You know, it's going to be similar to the flood, but just not by the means of water. And it starts with a great earthquake. Now, I believe that it's going to be worldwide, since this represents the day of the Lord. There's some that believe that it's going to be more just regional around the Middle East. And there's been some bad earthquakes in our day. We've seen some destruction of communities, and we've seen death tolls pretty high. There was a pretty bad one in Venezuela last month. Even in the Midwest, we experienced some earthquakes. Nebraska just had one this spring, where you can feel some of the tremors here and there. But I think for us in the Midwest, to envision the destruction at this scale, you just got to think of a lot of F5 tornadoes going through multiple communities. You know, I think we understand the destruction of a tornado, even if ours was just an F3 here. But you think of the destruction that's going to be there. And there's three mentions of earthquakes in Revelation. Here in chapter 6, also in chapter 11 and chapter 16. And each time there's a shaking, there's a disturbance of the earth and of heaven at the same time. So understanding again that the impact is great and small alike are all affected by this. Next, you see the darkening of the sun. And I would add in Amos 8:9 to the list of the other passages that also speak about the sun being blackened out. And again, being in the Midwest, I think that we've experienced total eclipse before. We've seen how neat that event can be. But I think that it's going to be on a grander scale in terms of the blackening out of the sun. I wonder if it's going to be tied to the blood moon at the same time. But again, it's just going to be on a grander scale from what we kind of experience a little taste of here and there. And then the stars that fall from the sky. I envision this to be more like a meteor shower, because you think of the sun as a pretty average star. If that or the Earth moves a little bit, then it changes the orbit and messes things up pretty good. So you think about the stars are going to be falling from the sky. Again, I envision that to be more like a meteor shower that's going to be coming down on the Earth. And these three things here are similar to the fourth trumpet. If you want to turn over to chapter 8 of Revelation, verse 12. Says, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And again, what this shows is that it's kind of at the cosmic level. It's outside, it's up in the heavens as well, where everything is going to be changing. And then verse 14, back in chapter 6. The sky rolling back like a scroll, and the mountains and the islands being removed. And this can be kind of a tough one to envision. But when you think of the sky being pulled back, you know, you think about how this could be a glimpse of the throne room of God could be seen at this time. I'm connecting this with verse 16 and the terror that's on the people, in terms of how they are calling out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. You know, when you think about the sky being rolled back and seeing that glimpse, here you would have so many people who are unbelievers on the earth all of a sudden know the one seated on the throne, all of a sudden know who the Lamb is. And they're terrified of this one person, of this thing. You know, when we think about the sky being rolled back in this way, it could be a very real possibility in terms of what's being envisioned, because you look at those that have a glimpse of God throughout Scripture. Most of them fall down as if they are dead. They lay prostrate on the ground. They understand their sin. They understand their uncleanness before a holy God. You know, when we think about the glory and the holiness of God, again, I don't think our minds can truly comprehend. We sing out songs that he is holy, that his glory lasts forever, and all of these things. But again, I don't think that we truly comprehend the magnitude of the holiness of God. For the mountains and the islands, perhaps it's a result of the earthquake as well, but Nahum chapter 1, verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are broken into pieces by him. So again, with all of these signs, they are on a cosmic level. And this is all being described as the wrath of the Lamb. On that day, there will be no doubt who is bringing all of this to pass, which is again, which I think this seal is more of a glimpse of the future in terms of the end of all things and the day of the Lord. That's my take on that. Even though in the next verse in chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, after this, then the Israelites are sealed. But again, I don't have all of that figured out in terms of timelines and when things happen and all of that. Nobody really does. But when I look at that, that's just what I envision as the end of all things. With the advancement of modern warfare, more of your modern scholars look at these events, and they view it as more, you know, atomic warfare and how people will try to hide in their bunkers from the effects of radiation. You know, I view what's being written here not as symbolic, but as literal. Because when I go back to the Gospels, Jesus teaches about these things on the Mount of Olives, and he describes these things in the same way that John describes them here in Revelation. So I believe that these are going to be literal events that happen. In verse 15, we see the response, great and small alike, right? Unlike the third seal of famine that was poured out, here it's the kings listed first, and then the generals, the rich, the powerful. You know, I envision it could be in the middle of the battlefields and the wars as the sky is being rolled back and everybody just gets a glimpse of the throne room of heaven. And this is their response. You get the perception of an unbeliever of God in terms of his holiness, in terms of that magnitude. It's going to be far more terrifying than I think people can imagine. The portrait of a holy God will cause them to seek out physical death. They would want the mountains to come crashing down on them. That would be better than to catch a glimpse or the vision of the one seated on the throne. Again, think of the magnitude of the holiness of God. Now, as we read these events, as we read what's happening, you would think that this would drive people to a point of brokenness, to confession, to repentance. But it doesn't. Tragically, that's not what happens here. Other places, such as chapter 9 and 16, there's no repentance, there's no sorrow of sin. Faced with the awesomeness of the wrath of God, people instead plead for a violent death. Death is more desired than a relationship with the Lamb, than a relationship with the one who was slaughtered on their behalf. The Bible talks about this type of rejection. It is that of a fool. You know, the comparison between the martyrs who are crying out to avenge us is astounding to the unbelievers who are crying out, hide us. By the end of this sixth seal judgment, they will know what they are experiencing is the outpouring of God's wrath. You know, the distinction or the tribulation, it's going to be the distinction of the judgment of God that is unique from all the other distress that the earth has faced before. It's going to be worldwide. It's going to be extreme. It's going to be severe. What this shows us is that we cannot build upon our life or our life upon things that could be shaken or crumbled, things that can be removed. Whether that's our reputation, whether that's our comforts, our power, our control, our possessions, none of that will stand in the day of wrath. The safest place will not be in the deep caves or in bunkers, but rather in the mercy of Christ. This passage ends with that haunting question of who can stand. Now, as we look ahead into chapter 7, we will find an answer there. And we may have a general answer already in our lives. But you know, a great day is coming for every one of us where we will come face to face with the Lamb. When the heavens hear the cry of the faithful, when the earth trembles before the wrath of God, only those who are sheltered in Christ can stand. You know, when we think about standing, we will either stand with him in salvation or stand before him as we face judgment. We will either rejoice at his glorious grace or be terrified at his righteous wrath. When we think of grace or wrath, when we think of forgiveness or condemnation, where will you stand? This call is a call that the Bible gives to everyone. Take your stand with the Lamb, King Jesus, now, before it is too late. Because a day is coming when it will be too late. No one can stand before God by personal strength, by moral achievements, by religious appearances, by worldly security. We only stand by grace. The martyrs who had lost their lives gained life in Christ. Whereas the people who tried to hide in the caves, they kept their lives, they kept their status, but they could not stand before the wrath of God. Oftentimes when we look at Scripture, God flips the definition of what the world might call success or victory, and he flips it on its head. We stand by grace. This invitation is urgent. We are all called to come to the Lamb now. Don't wait until terror or panic forces the knee to bow. Don't hide from the face of God when he freely offers you grace through the cross. The Lamb whose wrath that will come upon the world is the same Lamb who is slain in order to die, in order to save you from your sins. So the question is not when this day will come, because it will. The question is, am I sheltered in the Lamb? Those who trust in the Lamb do not need to fear this day of wrath, because he has already taken the wrath for us when it was poured out on the cross. So for us today, we need to remember that God hears the cry of his faithful people. We cannot think that our prayers fall on deaf ears. And if we are suffering today, we take heart, because God hears us. Doesn't mean that he will do according to your will, but rather as we align to his, we understand that he is a sovereign Lord. Secondly, he will shake the earth in righteous judgment, and it will look like nothing that we have ever seen before. If we are drifting, if we are not in Christ, judgment is real, and it is coming. And thirdly, only those who are hidden in Christ can stand. The Lamb is your refuge. Stand firm if you are trusting in Christ, and come to him if you are not. For there will be a fearful day that will show the wrath of God on this earth. It's not meant to be a scare tactic, but a reality that is coming for this world. Because our God is faithful and true, and he will be true to his word. He teaches us to trust, even if justice seems delayed. And it may be delayed because he is patient, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of salvation through his son, Jesus. So be strengthened today in his name. Be loosened from anything that's holding you back in forms of idolatry, in forms of putting our confidences in things that cannot save us. For it is only the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let us rejoice and be glad in him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the day that you have given us today. Lord, a day that we get to come to sing your praises, a day that allows us to understand more of who you are, a day to come to serve you, to walk in the salvation that we've received. So, Lord, I pray that as we trust in you, that your grace would give us the assurance that we have. Lord, I pray that as we trust in you, that we can turn to you in every area of our lives, that we wouldn't create idols, that we wouldn't rely on things that cannot save. Lord, we thank you for the salvation offered through your son, Jesus. May you be celebrated. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.